If you have a Bible and would like to follow along, I'm going to be in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 15, which is the whole chapter. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And if then there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Therefore they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is God's inspired, inerrant word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Our prayer now is that you would illumine this word by the Holy Spirit, and that you would fill us with your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have not been here to follow along in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, we find that the people of Israel had demanded a king. And it was at the time it was a sinful request. They wanted a king like all the other nations. God told Samuel the prophet, "Go ahead and grant their request." And Saul is the one who's chosen as king. And so he had already been affirmed as king. But at the end of chapter 10, we find that most of the people had said, "Long live the king," but there were some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no gifts. And so this is actually a valid question to ask: how can this man, Saul, save us? Saul was not a natural leader. Yes, he was tall, he was good looking, he was outwardly impressive. But he was a simple farm boy who knew nothing of leadership or the tactics of war. Yet God chose him and was about to use him in a mighty way to bring a deliverance from the Ammonites
a great victory. And the key verse in our passage is verse 6, which says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul." How can this man save us? Well, the answer to that question is by the power of the Spirit of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, you see, made the difference in Saul, transforming him, enabling him to lead Israel to victory over the Ammonites. Well, who were the Ammonites? Well, they were Israel's cousins by way of Abraham's nephew, Lot. You recall that Lot was delivered out of Sodom. But Lot had two daughters. The mother died because she looked back and became a pillar of salt. But the two daughters decided that they would get their father drunk, and they each got pregnant by him, and they each had a son. One son was the father of the Moabites, and the other was, yes, you guessed it, the father of the Ammonites. And Nahash, the leader of the Ammonites, had come up and encamped with an army up against Jabesh-Gilead, some of the people of Israel. And the people of Jabesh, in fear, said to Nahash, "Well, if you'll just make a covenant with us, we'll serve you. And, you know, don't come after us, don't kill us. We'll become your servants." So this was an act of fear, of course, inspired to make that kind of a statement. But Nahash replied he would do so under one condition, that he would gouge out all the right eyes of the men in Jabesh. Well, you know, the right eye was a very important eye. Any of your eye, you know, left or right would be important. But for a soldier to shoot a bow and arrow, most people are right-handed, and you close the left eye and aim with your right. And then also they would have the shield in their left hand, the sword in their right, so that the shield is kind of covering the left eye, and you at least have the right eye. So that would render them unfit for any kind of battle or warfare. They would be fit. The men would be fit for slave labor, and that's about it. So this was meant to humiliate, to bring shame upon the Israelites. And by this action, Nahash was really requiring their absolute surrender to him. So the elders of Jabesh-Gilead requested 7 days to find someone to help them. And Nahash was such a confident man, you know, he said, "Go ahead and look for someone to help." But he was confident that he would defeat them anyway. And in fact, probably in his mind, he, you know, if they were allowed to search for someone for 7 days and they can't really find anybody, he didn't expect them to, it would be bring all the more shame upon Jabesh-Gilead. Well, the name Nahash, you do not want to name your son Nahash. It means serpent. In the Hebrew, it's the word for serpent. And of course, the association with the serpent, that serpent, the devil, probably was not lost on the Israelites. You see, the devil, through the serpent, came to Adam and Eve, our first parents, and took them captive to do his will. You see, when they listened to the serpent and followed him, obeyed him, instead of the Lord, they became his slaves and the slaves of sin. And so here we see a replay of this, as it were, with the people of Jabesh. Nahash comes, the serpent and the devil inspiring him, demanding complete surrender once again of the people of God. Well, you know, the devil has used the same tactics and continues to use these same tactics on us today. He threatens and he demands that you surrender and do his will, and he only wants to humiliate the people of God. And the temptation for the people of Jabesh, the temptation for you and for me today, is to compromise our faith and our convictions. The elders of Jabesh thought, well, if we say, you know, we'll be your servants, then he'll go easy on us. He'll be moderate. He'll be benevolent. That was a mistake, because Nahash demanded much more, of course, than they imagined he would. He required the right eyes of the men to be gouged. You know, our enemy, the devil, prowls around today throughout and through the world, and through the desires of indwelling sin, you know, stirring up and tempting us to sin, the devil is always, and sin always asks for more than we think. You know, we may have an area of sin in our lives, for example, and we say, well, if we just give in a little bit, there's no harm. Just this little indulgence won't require too much. I can still serve the Lord. I can still be a Christian. But sin demands more than we think it will. We suppose that we can keep that sin within certain boundaries and it'll stay there. No, it will not. Like Nahash, sin always wants more. There's a familiar saying, and it's even found its way into a country music song, but it says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. You know, the devil tempts us to think, well, if we just give in to our flesh, give in, just give in. You'll be satisfied, and then you can go on and do whatever else you want to do. Just compromise a little, the world says, and we'll leave you alone. That's a lie. That's a lie. You see, sin is never satisfied. The world is never satisfied. The world doesn't like it that you serve Jesus Christ. The world wants you to bow down to them. The devil wants you to bow down to him. He tried to tempt Jesus to do that very thing. Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, he said to Jesus. But what a lie. The devil is the father of lies, and that he told to Christ, that he tells to us. You know, the only hope for us is, first of all, make sure we know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to have him as our Lord and Savior, that our sins are forgiven. But being in Christ, then what do we do with sin? We make sure that we deal with sin early when we find the temptation to come, that we refuse to allow it any quarter, any space, any room. We do not give an inch to the devil. So the world is going to ask you, it's going to ask me, to compromise our faith just a little. And if you do that, then we'll let you live in peace and coexist with us. That's a lie. Because it'll be something else. As soon as you compromise one thing, you'll have to compromise in another area. We can take the matter of homosexual marriage, for example. Christians were told that if you just be quiet and allow this, you know, we want homosexual marriage to be legalized. This is a few years back now, of course. Then you don't have to worry. We're not going to force you to accept it, and so forth. You know, we'll have this for us, and you can still have your beliefs, and we won't bother you. We know that was a lie, and it's true that today you must affirm it. You must celebrate it. You must not merely tolerate it. You must embrace it. And so the pressure is there. And, you know, now that that was made law, there are many other things, of course, many other perversions that we're forced to say are okay in some sense. So if you dare to speak against these things, of course, you're going to be canceled. You may lose your job. In other words, it's the same old thing. Your right eye is going to be gouged out if you dare to speak against any of these things. Well, we're going to be tempted, you see, to compromise our faith and our convictions to appease the world. But you'll never appease the world. You know how we talk about you don't negotiate with terrorists. You don't negotiate with the devil. You don't negotiate with sin and with the world if you're a Christian. And so, whatever your belief is, whether it's just the believing the Bible is the Word of God, that Christ is the only way, your belief in traditional marriage, six-day creation, your stance against the murder of the unborn, you are going to be pressured to give in. And whether you give in or not, the attempt is going to be to humiliate you and to silence you. Well, let's look at what the people of Jabesh Gilead did in response to this threat. Verse 4 says they sent messengers to Gibeah of Saul. Gibeah of Saul. And they told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. They were very sad to hear. The same were actually related. There were connections I won't go into, but the people of Gibeah were related to the people of Jabesh. And so they certainly were weeping, not only just for fellow Israelites, but close relatives. But Robert Hawker, in his commentary, remarks that we do not hear of prayer or supplication to the Lord. No fast, no public day of public humiliation. The people lifted up their voices and wept indeed, but it's not said that they cried unto the Lord. And yet, God heard their cry. This is the mercy of God, that he was willing to have mercy on them and pity them, even though they were not crying out to him. So about that time, all the people had heard, and Saul, where was Saul? He was the king. He had, he had been chosen to be king, but he was just out in the field coming in with the herd. You know, Saul, again, not a leader. Remember the things. Here's the things we know about Saul so far. He went out looking for lost donkeys and couldn't find them. We saw him hiding in the baggage when Samuel called forth for him to come forth and to show that he had been the chosen king. And now here he is coming in from the fields, emerging from behind a bunch of cows, and that's okay, but it's not a very kingly picture. Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now at this point, the story, the narrative takes a decisive turn, and the turning point hinges on what takes place in verse 6. Until verse 6, everything is bad news. Everything is, there's no hope. Nahash the snake is going to gouge out the people's eyes and make them slaves. He's going to savagely mutilate the men. And the people don't know what to do. They're crying in fear for what lay ahead. It's all gloom and doom. Ever felt like that? Does it all seem kind of gloom and doom sometimes in your own life? What about the world picture right now? It's not a happy picture right now. It's very much a gloom and doom thing. We 3 years ago, would we have imagined the whole world wearing masks? No. That we would have thought that's a doomsday picture. Well, we're already here, aren't we? When we face such times in life when all seems lost, that's when God excels in coming to our aid. It's not Saul who comes to the rescue in this passage. It's God. It's God. One author said, a closer look reveals that Saul is not the main character in this passage. He's not the main actor. The Spirit of God is. Verse 6 says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. This is one of those "but God" verses or passages. In Ephesians 2, it says, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So the people of Gibeah, they were as good as dead, but the Spirit of God came upon Saul. And you see, Saul had been going about his business as a farmer, and farming is a very decent profession to be in. It's a kind of a peaceful thing. You go out and you do your business in the field, and to be sure, it's hard work and there are difficulties, but it's not war. And so here's Saul, the king, and there were Philistines, there were Ammonites, there were others, who were always threatening. And Saul hasn't done really anything. He probably should have already gone and attacked a garrison of the Philistines, but he didn't do anything. And they were a threat. So Saul's leading a quiet life, minding his own business. Now, ordinarily, that's what we're called to do as believers. Paul said that. He said, make it your business to lead a quiet life, and go about your business. Don't be a busybody, and so forth. But, you know, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 says, "To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." And verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 3 says, "There's a time to love and a time to hate. There's a time of war and a time of peace." And Scripture teaches us, it doesn't say it explicitly in Ecclesiastes, but there's a time for gentleness and patience, and then there's a time for anger. Verse 6, "His anger was greatly aroused." Other translations say he was exceedingly angry, or his anger burned furiously. Now, we don't normally think of, you see, anger came when the Spirit of God came. We don't normally think of anger as the fruit of the Spirit, but righteous anger is. There is a time for anger. Jesus was angry, we know that. A couple of occasions, they were buying and selling in the temple, making a profit. Jesus, full of righteous anger, turned over the tables of the money changers because he was consumed with righteous zeal and righteous anger for the house of God. So I believe that we need some righteous anger and zeal in our day. Now, unrighteous anger does not accomplish the will of God. Unrighteous anger is self-centered. It's vengeful. It's destructive. But righteous anger and zeal for God's name are desirable things. So Saul, in his anger, took these oxen and he cut them into pieces and he sent them out throughout the region with the message that whoever doesn't come and fight with me and Samuel, he mentioned Samuel, the prophet, who was still an authority figure. He said, "So shall it be done to his oxen." And the result was that the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, some translations say the dread of the Lord came upon the people. And they came out with one consent, as one man. Saul's fierce anger here led to action, resulted in the fear of God and the people responding. You know, again, we could say this, that today, while we have much fear in the land, we have very little of the fear of God. A pandemic has overcome the world, and a lot of people are afraid. But where is the fear of God? Where is the fear of God? There are many who seem to love the right to commit the murder of the unborn. They call it women's rights, reproductive rights. There's no getting around the fact that it's cold-blooded murder, that abortion is murder. Where's the fear of God here? God is the father of the fatherless, and he sees every abortion that is committed. And these abortionists, and I talked to one time, and I said, "You're going to have to stand before God and give an account for what you're doing. You're killing human beings." He didn't seem to be too concerned. Perhaps the Lord will convict him yet, because there have been abortionists who have repented of their sins. And we can thank God for that. And those who commit abortion can be forgiven if they will turn from their sin to the Lord. And we can be thankful that there are people who are fighting the good fight of faith in this area. In May, the Governor Greg Abbott of Texas signed into law a bill that effectively bans abortion until a heartbeat can be detected. And that's not until about 6 weeks of pregnancy. So for the most of the time of pregnancy, abortion would be outlawed in that state. So they're fighting for the helpless, for the unborn. And we need to do the same. We must not give up the fight. This is just one area for those who cannot fight for themselves. Now, again, the world is pressuring you and me to say, leave this alone. We want to do what we want to do. And you Christians are getting in the way. You see, the reason why we oppose these things, and we must oppose them, is because we believe the Word of God, which tells us the truth about life. And you know, the world is going to try to pressure you to be silent, to conform. But as Scripture teaches, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So King Saul was angry. King Saul didn't say, well, just let them have what they want. Let them gouge out your eyes, right? It's okay. We'll just get along, and in that way we'll have peace. No, no. He gathered an army, and in record time they all came together as one man. That's what we need to do in the church today. We need real unity, not the kind of false unity based upon setting aside and compromising our beliefs. No, that's not unity at all. But the unity of like-minded believers who hold to the Scriptures as the Word of God and who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it is time, past time, for the church today to rise up and to fight the good fight of faith in our day. Every generation has battles to face and to fight. And the question is not what happened before us or what will happen after us, but what will happen with us today. We need to remember that this is a spiritual battle. We're not fighting against flesh and blood as much as we are the forces of darkness and evil that exist. And so we can only fight and win this kind of battle, a spiritual battle, if we are strong spiritually. Ephesians 6 says, be strong in the strength of the Lord. So we can only fight successfully if the Spirit of God comes to our aid, as just as he did for Saul and the people of Israel. So the messengers were sent to tell the people of Jabesh that by the next day they would have aid. And they would have the help that they needed. And then the people of Jabesh said to Nahash, the Ammonite, well, tomorrow we'll come out to you, and you may do with us whatever it seems good to you. It was a little tricky there, but it was telling the truth. We're going to come out. Not exactly as you imagined, but we'll be there. So when Saul and his forces arrived on the scene, they go out in these three lines of battle in the early morning watch, while they're probably barely awake, these Ammonites. And he slaughters them until there's hardly anyone left, and there's no two that are left together. They're all scattered and they're all fleeing. So this is a great victory for Saul and a great deliverance for the people of God. And again, how did this great victory come about? Was it because Saul was a great leader? No, he wasn't. Because of the great military might of Israel? No, they didn't really have an army. They had to muster together all these people. No, it was the Lord, the Spirit of God, that made the difference. One commentator put it this way, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit. It's not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance. And this reminds us of what Zechariah 4, verse 6 says, that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We think of Jesus when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the disciples fled, and the bravest among them, Peter, denied Jesus three times. And the forces of darkness seemed to have the upper hand. But something happened. Jesus, first of all, paid it all on the cross for us. And then he rose again from the dead on the third day. And then Pentecost happened. The Spirit came down upon the disciples. And Acts 2 says there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There are some translations of 1 Samuel that say that the Spirit rushed upon Saul. And that's what the literal Hebrew is saying in Samuel. So Peter, who had denied the Lord, he stood up and he boldly preached to the crowds, even accusing them of the sin of putting Jesus to death. And he says, repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus. Be baptized. You'll be saved. So 3,000 souls were saved that day. And what made the difference? Peter had been cowering in fear. It was the Holy Spirit who made the difference. And so it's by the Holy Spirit the difference will be made in your life and in my life. To overcome sin, to overcome temptation, to overcome the world. Only by the Spirit of God can the preaching of the Word be effectual for the conversion of sinners and the building up of God's people. And it's only by the Spirit of the Lord that the church of Jesus Christ will grow and God's kingdom expand. Well, Jesus says in John 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He may as well have said, apart from the help of the Spirit of God, you can do nothing. No difference. So how do we tap into the power of the Spirit? I would mention three things. First of all, though, in John 3, John says that the Spirit, Jesus said the Spirit blows when and where he wills. We can't control the Holy Spirit. He may come upon us suddenly, as he did with Saul, or he may be withheld for a time, perhaps to make us yearn for him all the more. But here's what we do know, that first of all, if we pray to be filled with the Spirit, Jesus says, if you pray for the Holy Spirit, God will not refuse you. God will answer that prayer, and his Spirit will come into our lives with power and help us. And then secondly, if we are immersed, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Word of God that the Spirit has inspired. His Word is life-giving. And when we're filled with His Word, we're filled with the Spirit. And then lastly, we are going to be filled with the Spirit if we are filled with Jesus. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we abide in Jesus, that is, if we stay close to Him, connected to Him, we'll stay connected to the Spirit's power. So the Church of Jesus Christ, we face enemies today every bit as wicked, evil, and cruel as the Ammonites were. The spirit of the Ammonites is alive and well today. The world says to Christians, we'll let you live in peace, but we've got to gouge out your eyes so you don't see and notice our evil. We'll let you live, but we're going to cut your tongue out so you can't speak against our evil. We're going to take away your voice, and that's what they will try to do. Don't let them do it. Find your voice. Find the voice of the Lord in your own life. First of all, of course, you and I must look at our own lives. We must examine ourselves. How are we walking in our own walk with God? Are we living according to His commandments? And then find your voice and resist the devil. Resist the pressure of the world. And so, no matter how much the world around us threatens us and tries to squeeze us into its mold, never make peace with evil. Never make peace with the world. And so we need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the world is powerful. The world has control in our own country. The world is in control of all kinds of institutions, you know, higher education, the media, and so forth, politics. Well, never give in to their threats. And do not keep silent. This is what the apostles said in Acts chapter 4. The leaders threatened them. They said, stop preaching this message you are preaching, this gospel message. And they said, we can't do it. We can't keep silent. We have to go on preaching. We will not be silent. And so we need to have that same attitude. Never apologize. Okay, we see this happening over and over, right? Somebody gets criticized for what they said, and then they give this big apology. If you speak the truth, never apologize for speaking the truth. And stand firm and fight until the end. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, and after that, that's all they can do. Rather fear Him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Fear God. Well, those who fought with Saul that day went to Gilgal at Samuel's directions to renew the kingdom. And it says they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And then Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. What a great celebration it must have been. And you know, one day Jesus, our King, is coming back. And the kingdom will not just be renewed, it will be consummated. Will come in great glory and power. 2 Peter 3 says, when Jesus comes back, the earth and its works will be burned up. All of those people and the works that they have done who refuse to accept Jesus as their King and Savior will be burned up. But 2 Peter 3:13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see, what a day that's going to be. What a celebration that will be. The victory of the Lamb. So let's stand firm in the faith. We know that Jesus has already won the victory, and that victory will be consummated and we'll enjoy it when he comes again. So let's stand firm now. Fight the good fight of faith until he comes back. To quote a hymn that we sing, or some have sung, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. So I'm going to ask the elders to come forward now as we observe the Lord's Supper. And we think of the Lord's table.